I feel like we just kind of scratched the veneer of what hermeneutics is about over these last 10 weeks. And we haven't talked at all about interpreting legal codes, for instance, which are massive, you know, whole books of the Old Testament. We've not talked about poetry in any kind of great depth or wisdom literature in general. We haven't talked about apocalyptic, the book of Revelation, and its connections with Ezekiel and Daniel. And there are a number of things that are important to learn, and we're just going to have to do that some other time. But one of the things just that I've been thinking about, because there are some practical implications, is hermeneutics as it relates to ethical teaching in Scripture. And just because that has been something that I've been reading about and reflecting on, I thought I would just end the class with some discussion of some specific hermeneutical issues that relate to interpreting the ethical teaching of the Bible. And so it begins then with an observation, and this is on your handout there after the James material, that the ethical teaching of the Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, is within a particular context. That moral instruction comes to a particular people at a particular time and place, and usually for a particular purpose as well. And so the question that we have then is, and that really a lot of people have thought about, and I'm going to just kind of introduce you to their thinking, is how then do you arrive at universals, at moral absolutes, at principles that always apply? That's what I mean by transcultural. How do you arrive at transcultural moral principles from teaching that originates within a specific cultural and theological context? And there's a problem that you can kind of see developing throughout Christian history, really. Where on the one side, it's like, well, it says in the Bible this, and therefore that's the way it is. So if your child is incorrigible, which is to say disrespectful, then stone them, because that's what the Bible teaches. And we're like, wow, that seems harsh. But maybe not, I don't know, it could be justified. But that would be a certain kind of legalistic literalism. And then on the other hand, there's the sort of, we don't want to, it's all about just kind of principles or whatever. There's no real instruction here. It's just all about principles. And so some years back, the idea of situation ethics kind of came to the fore. And it was the idea that the only thing that really matters is love. And so there are no real prescriptions involved in the Christian life, and God's not calling us anything specific in terms of ethical conduct. We just have to figure out, each one of us in our situation, you know, what the loving thing to do would be. And so between those two completely implausible polarities is a lot of gray. And I thought it would be helpful and interesting, too, to kind of just think through together some problem solving along these lines. We make the point, you know, that the ethical teaching of the Old Testament and the New is within a context. And so, for instance, before the giving of the law in Exodus 19, God calls his people and he says, "You are a nation of priests, a kingdom of priests. And therefore, because you are this people, here's the law," starting in Exodus 20 and then going through Exodus Leviticus and Deuteronomy. A lot of laws, 613 of them. But rooted in who they are as the people of God. And so it is also in the New Testament. And so I want us to think just for a minute or two about the contextual question so that we really appreciate the cultural and theological variabilities in the moral teaching of the Scripture. And then I want to talk about three hermeneutical principles for identifying what the universal moral truths of Scripture, how we can glean them, how we can mine them from the text of Scripture. So first then, in terms of context, recognizing that, that moral teaching comes out of a context. The first would be the cultural context. And we know in the cultural context in which moral instruction is given by God, that accommodation is occurring, accommodating morality to existing social conditions. So, for instance, Jesus, in his teaching on divorce in Matthew 19, reflects back to Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4, saying, you know, Moses allowed for divorce. Why? Because of the hardness of your heart. But from the beginning, it was not that way. And he goes back to Genesis 2, where the real definition of marriage is given, where a man and a woman are joined together and the two become one flesh. And there's this permanent monogamous relationship that's established there. But the reason why that's valuable is to recognize that in the moral teaching of the Scripture, that there are concessions being made to the realities of the culture in which God's people are living. While we can see examples of that, for instance, outside of the Bible, in the history of missions. And so, for instance, as it was been pointed out, in the 19th century especially, in the very early 20th century, as Western missionaries were penetrating deep into the heart of Africa, they would find their way into a tribal cultural context in which polygamy was commonly practiced, right? Well, the Bible is not for polygamy. It's sort of a one-man, one-woman thing, right? So what do? We got a polygamous culture. You're clearly practicing polygamy. It's time for you to divorce all but one of your wives. And so missionaries would do that. Because why? Because that's the call of the Scripture. But what would happen was, of course, that these wives, they didn't understand the concept of marriage as it existed in these tribes. They realized that the king, the big banana, had all these wives and was really entrusted with their care. And once he was caused to divorce them, they had no means to sustain themselves. They turned to lives of prostitution, starvation, things like that. And so they learn a little too late in many cases that we've got to introduce moral change over time and look at the realities of the situation that we face. The point that most interpreters make is that the moral teaching of the Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, kind of works along those lines, that we're developing morality in the framework and context of an already broken culture and a broken world. We find further that the laws themselves given in, say, the Old Testament, in the Law of Moses, really are examples to judges. They are precedents to be applied by analogy to situations, not wooden prescriptions for what you do in each case. And the principle lex talionis, the law of equality, is what's at stake here. When it says eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, limb for limb, basically the instruction is that the punishment should not exceed the severity of the crime. And in the legal codes, the ancient Near Eastern world, especially where property rights were so important, penalties would vastly exceed the severity of the crime. And so in the Law of Moses, we see a moderating of that. And you can see in comparison to the Code of Hammurabi, for instance, or Hittite codes, legal codes from the same time, you see a real change of emphasis, which I'll talk about in just a minute. But there is a cultural context, is the point, that the moral teaching of the Scripture is coming out of. It's interesting to explore that. But there's also a theological context. Who is the moral teaching of Scripture addressed to? That's an important question. The who question matters. The principles of living, the moral teaching of Scripture, are for the people of God. They're addressed to the people of God. And so, as I said a minute ago, in Exodus 19:6, in the introduction to the law, God addresses the people. And this is a law for you. This is what binds you as a people to your God. And in that sense, the law of Moses is like a contract. Well, in the New Testament, we have the same kind of language. The ethical teaching of the New Testament is rooted in and directed to those who are in Christ. That language is used. And all over the place, and in advance of the moral teaching of the New Testament. And so it's for the people of God, and it is for the people of God who possess the resources, namely the Spirit, to actually live out the moral teachings of Scripture, as Paul makes clear in Colossians 3, verse 12. As those who are chosen of God, holy and beloved, he says, then what? Then put on a heart of compassion and all this moral teaching that comes after it. So the indicatives of the New Testament provide the foundation for the imperatives. And those indicatives really define the people to whom these moral teachings are directed. So the center and focus of biblical ethical teaching is to God's covenant people. Note, for instance, I have in your outline here, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 to 13. Here Paul is just, he can't believe the moral conduct of the Corinthian church. He's talking in context about the Corinthians are just, they're so all about grace that they'll accept anything, including this man who's living an incestuous relationship with his mother. And they're like, wow, man, we are so into grace that anything goes. And Paul's like, you know, puking in the corner of his cell as he's writing this. And he's like, no, that's not how it works. And he goes and he corrects them. But he is also very clear in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13. He says, now, I told you, don't associate with immoral people. But I did not say the immoral people of the world. Because then you'd have to go outside the world. And he says, well, I'll just read the full text there. It's an important caveat. It provides parameters around the application of these moral principles. He says in verse 12, he says, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. That's the point. So it's not, we don't point fingers out there. The moral teaching of the New Testament is for us inside the body of Christ. And that's going to end up being fairly important. The center, this is by way of qualification, the center and focus of biblical ethical teaching is to God's covenant people, but it does not mean that there are no moral truths relating to all people in all places at all times. I'm not suggesting here that morality is relative to the community. That's a postmodern idea. I'm not saying that. What I'm saying is that the Bible, in fact, presupposes or presumes a moral order, an objective moral order, a universal moral order that is discernible by all people and for which they are all accountable before God. That's Paul's unambiguous point in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and following, where he says everyone is guilty before God because the things about God, their moral culpability before them, is known within them. Everyone intuitively knows this. And it's evidenced by a rather uniform moral code across all of cultures and throughout history. And anthropologists have been able to bring to bear a whole body of work that shows that at a level of principle, most cultures are reading pretty closely off the same page in terms of ethical priorities and ethical teaching. C.S. Lewis has written a book on this many years ago called The Abolition of Man. In the last section of that book, he shows some of that anthropological work. He shows the kind of universals that exist across all cultures in terms of moral awareness. And so the point that the scriptures seem to make is that that we want to understand that there's a context for moral teaching and there is a specific audience to whom this material is directed, and it is the people of God who, in living out these truths and as a community, have a leavening influence on the culture around them, as Jesus says in Matthew 13, a sort of a moral consensus emerges to the extent that the church itself is having that transforming effect on the culture. And so that's kind of the framework there that seems to exist. Now, to the particulars then, I wanted to just explore three things that if we're thinking about building a biblical ethic, you know, it's out of the scripture in an exegetical way like we've been doing all these weeks together, that there are three things that are always axioms connected with the moral teaching of the Old Testament and in the New. And the first is the basis and the substance of morality is rooted in God's essential character. It's who God is. And I've just given you a smattering of verses here. Exodus 34, verses 6 to 8 is just where God reveals himself to Moses. Moses says, I want to see you. I want to see you for you who see you for who you really are. And so God says, well, I will show you my backside. And it's introduced by you know, the Lord, compassionate, full of loving kindness and mercy, one who relents concerning sin, but will not leave the guilty unpunished. And so it's just all about the inherent moral character of God. The same things could be said then in Matthew 5, 48, James 1, 17, in God there's no variation or shifting shadow. Malachi 3, verse 6, God never changes. And so there's a stable, transcendent basis for morality, and the moral prescriptions of the word always connect pretty explicitly to who God is. And I say this in contrast, again, to the context historically in which the moral teaching of the scripture begins to emerge. And so G.E. Wright, in his really, I think, amazing book, The Old Testament Against Its Environment, it's a short book, it's only about 120 pages maybe. It's quite old by now. He wrote it in the 60s, early 60s. But it's just so clear, and so he synthesizes so much information and boils it down into digestible pieces. But he says this, and I really think that this is helpful. He says that the world of society in the ancient Near East, Israel's neighbors, nature and the gods interpenetrate in such a way that the status quo is the focus of attention. The aim of the gods is to preserve the established order. And the whole cultic and social life of man is primarily aimed at integration with the world. In Egyptian wisdom literature, for instance, the contrast repeatedly made between the passionate man and the silent man. And the latter, that is, the silent man, is successful because he is always calm and never a disturber of the established order. He's just kind of a stoic. He's willing to take life as it's presented to him. Because why? Because we can't change things anyway. Because everything works according to the will of these gods that are immovable, these emanations of nature. And so he concludes, he says, it's small wonder, therefore, that all polytheisms tend to be religions of the status quo, and that none of them has ever produced a thoroughgoing social revolution based on the high concept of social justice. Revolution of any sort is abhorrent to the inmost nature of such natural religion. And I think that's right. You know, when we think about what even gives substance to a moral claim, we say something is good. What do we mean by that? If what we mean is that it is pleasing to me, well, who cares what's pleasing to you? That can't be a moral axiom. Nature doesn't provide for us a grounds for morality. Nature just does its thing. We don't say of the lion stalking its prey on the African plain and finally lunges into action, tackling the zebra, gripping the zebra's necks in its iron jaw and ripping the life out of it. We don't say, oh, you murderer. We say, that's nature. That's amazing, right? We say that things are good or bad, right or wrong, relative not to the functioning of nature, but to a standard that transcends nature. Without a transcendent personal God, morality is not possible. morality in an objective sense is not possible. And amazing, that's what we have in the pages of the Scripture. With that, then, is a relational dynamic. So if morality is rooted in who God is, then there is a relational dynamic in biblical ethical teaching as well, because God is personal. And the moral teaching in Scripture connects a personal God to his people. And Abraham Heschel puts it this way. I just recently, the last couple of weeks, have reread an important section of his book on the prophets, where he talks about this idea of pathos, namely the emotional engagement that God has. God's personal. He's not a machine. He's not some abstract principle. He's a person, and so he's moved, passionately moved. And so Heschel says this about the relationship between God's pathos and ethos or ethics. He says to the prophet, God does not reveal himself as an abstract absoluteness, but in a personal and intimate relation to the world. Pathos is not an idea of goodness, but a living care, not an immutable example, but a dynamic relationship between God and men. Having an idea of friendship is not the same thing as having a friend or living with a friend. And the story of a friendship cannot be fully told by one, but by what one friend thinks of the being and attributes of the other friend. So he's just basically, he's going at systematic theologians in this way. He's saying there's more to the knowledge of God than mere proposition, because God is a person. It is because God is the source of justice, okay, that his pathos is ethical, that his emotion, his passion is ethical. And it is because he is absolutely personal, devoid of anything impersonal, that his ethos, his ethical nature, is full of pathos. Pathos, then, is not an attitude taken arbitrarily. Its inner law is the moral law. Ethos is inherent in pathos. God is concerned about the world and shares in its fate. Boy, just wonder how a Jewish man who understands that could fail to grasp the significance of the cross. But he does. Indeed, he says, this is the essence of God's moral nature, his willingness to be intimately involved in the history of man. That's just absolutely right. It's a great summary of the attitude that the prophets had in relation to the God who is revealing to them his moral will for his people. And so there is that passion that God has along with his ethical core, his ethical nature. The ethical priorities of Scripture, because of this, because there is a personal God, differ substantially from the legal codes of the ancient Near East. As one author has put it, he says, the difference between God's value system and that of contemporary humanly formulated law codes is that humanly formulated law codes made property matters a capital offense, but were more lenient in regard to the violation of human life. And you can pick up a copy, for instance, of Hammurabi's code, which predates the law of Moses by about 300 years. And you see just the absolute centrality of the right of patricians, the ruling class, as it were, and their property. And that's the highest value. And if something is stolen or whatever, that person, you know, is put to death, has arms amputated, whatever, this type of thing. But in the case of the death of people who perhaps don't matter to the economy or to the interests of the patrician, very lenient indeed. And that's just not God's way. His is so different. Because why? Because he's the God of ethos and the God of pathos. And these things come together then in this universal principle that just pervades Scripture, the core of it, which is love, the substance of biblical ethics, and it's the heart of godliness. What does it mean to be a spiritual person, an ethically upright person, a godly person? It means to be a person who lives out Christ-like love. I mean, that's just all over the pages of the Old Testament and of the New. And so there is always then in the New Testament specifically a relational base for moral imperatives. A relational base for moral imperatives. The father-child relationship. The God, as our Heavenly Father, has a relationship with us. God has forgiven us, and so we are to forgive others just as our Father in heaven has forgiven us. See, that's a relational connection. And so when we're trying to get at what are these universal principles and what is at the heart of it, as we read the ethical teaching of the New Testament, we connect it to this relational dimension here. God's love for us translates into how we love others. The husband-wife relationship in Ephesians 5 is rooted directly. Love your wives, husbands, as Christ also loved the church. So there's that. And, of course, also these one another imperatives that pervade the teaching in the New Testament. Love one another, serve one another, honor one another, be hospitable to one another, and so forth, are rooted in the fact that we are members of one another. We are part of Christ's body. So there's that relational link right there. So that's the first thing that I think that's basically right, that we can see the universal elements, the universal principles of the teaching, the moral teaching of Scripture by its close connection to the ethos and pathos of God. Which is why, of course, Jesus would say that the whole law is summed up in this. What? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength. And the other one, which he says, just like it, love your neighbor as yourself. That's the core, because that's God. Okay? Now, second, the unity of Scripture in its teaching, especially in the area of some of these broader social ethical issues. And this gets a little bit complicated, so I just want to bring a particular example to you. The Bible is written across a significant period of time by a number of different authors in a variety of different social contexts. And so what we find is that the ethical teaching reflects those cultural realities, as I said a little bit ago. And so what we're going to see then is some variation, and in some cases some significant variation within the Scripture on the same issue. I want to talk a little bit about slavery in that regard. But before we do, a citation of William Webb's, I think, outstanding book. He wrote a book about 10 years ago now called Women, Slaves, and Homosexuals, and he's really charting through the Scripture, the broader testimony of Scripture about, you know, these three significant ethical considerations. And he makes this point. I think he's right. He says aspects, not everything, but aspects of the biblical text were not written to establish a utopian society with complete justice and equity. They were written within a cultural framework with limited moves toward an ultimate ethic. Do you see what he's saying here? He's saying that the ethical teaching of the Old Testament and of the New does not reflect the finality of God's will and God's design. How could it? If in the creation narrative he created man and woman to be joined together, the two becoming one flesh in this permanent monogamous relationship, then we've got Moses sometime later giving allowances for divorce under certain conditions, you have to realize that the law itself is not some transcendent absolute coming down from heaven and plopped into society. But there are principles that drive it. But the prescriptions reflect where society is now and is moving it forward. This is Webb's point, and he says his point is, and this is why the book is important, you can chart the trajectory the trajectory of God's intent along in these areas across the pages of Scripture, which he calls redemptive movement. And it's just like, I think I used this in a different context some weeks ago, but if you got a plot line, you got point A, point B, point C, and you wonder, where does point D get plotted? How do you know? What do you do? You line up where A, B, and C are, and you move right down that same line. Or if you've got a rifle, you've got, you know, this kind of thing going on. You've got a target down there, but you get to that target through two points of reference because it directs you in that way. And Webb's point, I think he's completely correct on this, is that's what you want to note in getting at the moral teaching of Scripture, is what kind of movement do we see in these key areas as God's will becomes increasingly evident among his people. And so here's the example then, this chart here on redemptive movement as it relates to slavery. The cultural context originally in the ancient world, where slaves, because they are property, were not given days off or whatever. They were property. And so, you know, you don't give your car a day off, right? So there you go. The slave is there just as a resource for you. There's no releasing of slaves. There's no cause for that. There is what Aristotle in his Politics, book one, called slave nature. There are just people who are born with a slave nature. Some people are born with a master's nature, and others are born with slave natures, and so they're going to fulfill who they are being your slave. Sound good? That's the ancient world. And in the Roman world, the world of the first century church, in most places in the empire, there were more slaves than there were citizens. More slaves than there were citizens. So in that context then, it's also true in the ancient world where slavery was just an expectation. That's just the way things are. The next column is early movement. So we see in the pages of the Old Testament that while there is no expectation that slaves are given rest, Exodus 23, verse 12, says that all slaves, regardless of who they are, need to have rest on the Sabbath day. That on the Sabbath year, the seventh year, Hebrew slaves were to be released. That a slave that has been released from his or her responsibilities to a master is to be given provisions by that master upon their release. So you see the movement out of culture there, and also as it says, there's less value in the law for a slave's life in a capital case. So that doesn't seem ideal, but that's movement from where the society is, where the culture is. Slaves still in the Old Testament context, in a nuanced way at least, are still viewed as property. When we come to the New Testament, now we begin to see a much more substantial shift. So here's the culture, here's Old Testament teaching, and then beyond that is yet another point of reference, that's the New Testament, where Paul is unambiguous in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21, where he says, if you can gain your freedom, You should. Why? Because freedom, not slavery, is God's ideal. So look at the trajectory there. It's not that you have a slave nature or whatever. He's saying that God has purchased you with the cost of his own life. You're free, and you should pursue your freedom if you're able. Slaves are instructed at the same time to be subject to their masters. Subject to their masters. Interesting. So on the one hand, Paul's saying, if you can get your freedom, take it. But on the other hand, if you can't, then be subject to your master. Because why? Because there is another priority above that. And that priority is the reputation of Christ as is evidenced in that relationship. There is, in New Testament teaching, the slave is told by Paul in Philemon to receive Onesimus, his runaway slave, as his brother, and no longer as property. And Paul says in verse 8, very unambiguously, to Philemon, the slave owner, he says, I have the right to demand that you do what is proper, yet for love's sake I appeal to you as a brother. So here now he's making it very clear that it is God's moral intent for a slave owner to release his slave. And that becomes very clear then in passages like Galatians 3:28 and in Colossians 3, where is that verse 11 right around there, where Paul says, in the body of Christ, in the body of Christ, the context, in the body of Christ, there is what? Neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, slave or free. So that principle of equality is then, he calls the church to move in that direction. And that's the trajectory there. Boy, in the 19th century in America, there's a brutal fight over slavery. And if you read the literature of the time, in books like Slavery, Sabbath, War, and Women, by Willard Swertley, and I've got his material down on your handout there, he brings out material from the Civil War era, the exegetical work of Southerners who are passionate Christians arguing for slavery based upon the Old Testament, and then passionate abolitionists arguing against slavery on the authority of the New Testament. And, you know, so both of them can cite scriptures. And who's right? If they're just basically absolute statements, then they absolutely conflict. But if we view these things through the lens that Webb is presenting to us, which I think is the right one, and we note the clear trajectory out of a particular cultural environment and toward certain ideals that are explicit in the text, then we see that that trajectory moves us toward this abolitionist position in a way that's wholly, completely consistent with a fair reading of Scripture. Does that make sense to you? You with me on that? Okay. So this can be applied to other things too. For instance, the view of women who were in the ancient Near Eastern world property, where polygamy was sometimes practiced, things like that. And we can begin to see also the trajectory through the Old Testament and into the New of how women are treated, which I think brings us to that same place in Galatians 3:28, neither male nor female. Also in this context of the unity of Scripture, which is very important because we want to be biblically minded, is the sense of hierarchy, that in a broken and chaotic world, ethical principles are going to conflict. And what are the principles that are to take precedence over the others? What are, as Jesus says, the weightier provisions of the law? And we note Jesus' comment in Mark 7, I guess it was, that the Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And so the ethical priorities are weighed against certain other values. And so the values, for instance, of evangelistic witness. So I may have a right to take my brother to court because why? Because he's cheated me or whatever. But Paul warns in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 5 to 7, don't take your brother to court. You're embarrassing the reputation of Christ before the world. Isn't there somebody in your church that can figure this problem out? So the ethical right, for example, that you might have to sue somebody over some wrongdoing stuff plays second fiddle to this other imperative, which is to stand out to the world as a witness of the grace and mercy of God, not to sully the reputation of Christ by your petty arguing over stuff in front of their courts. That kind of thing. In 1 Corinthians 9, of course, the ultimate contextualization passage, right? Become all things to all men that I may by all means save some. And so Paul's willing to dispense with dietary codes and all manner of things like that for the sake of Christian witness. So we want to look at what are the principles that are anchoring the imperatives that are given. And by looking at, by comparing those descriptive truths, those indicatives, we can get a sense of what the biblical priorities are, which are love, the reputation of Christ, the winning of the lost, and so forth. And then lastly, a third kind of hermeneutical principle. There's the character of God, there's the unity of Scripture, and then there is this other notion that in your outline number three says teleos, which has to do with the nature, the relation, what is nature and its relationship to ethics. And the biblical view is of what nature is very different from a non-biblical or a secular view of nature. And so the Bible is unapologetic that there is such a thing, for instance, as human nature, that God created humans to bear his image in Genesis 1, verse 26. And so there is an objective meaning for persons and a design, this is where the word teleos comes in, a design for human behavior, that God created humans to function in a particular way. We have the freedom, because we're free choosing beings, to violate God's design to a certain extent, but we're not free with respect to the consequences of violating God's design for our bodies and for our lives, for our souls. And so that's important. And it comes really to this question that I thought I would leave us with, and by no means answer, but just kind of get out on the table. I think this is going to become increasingly an issue in our culture. It's going to increasingly affect our thinking as a church, as it has done with so many evangelical churches and all around America. It's the difficult topic of homosexuality, which in our culture is you know, almost at the status of a civil rights issue. And so we're going to find ourselves, perhaps, to that extent, out of step with our culture. And a lot of interest and desire, perhaps, to look at the Scripture in ways that enable us to kind of view this as, well, it's just like slavery used to be viewed or whatever, and there is an enormous body of literature, a growing body of literature, that seeks to make that point. I wonder how many of us are finding ourselves interacting with the gay community, you know, in Columbus, and are finding that that's creating issues there in terms of your own outreach. I know I've seen it plenty, and I imagine people on campus are seeing it. I know you guys see it down there in Bexley. It's a significant thing, and I don't intend to answer all the questions about that, but I do think it would be valuable to stimulate our discussion about how, at least, do we think about this stuff in a biblical way. And so I want to think about it from two standpoints. One, from this question of, is there a discernible trajectory in Scripture with respect to homosexuality like there is with respect, say, to slavery or to women? And then I want to end with a brief reflection on the whole concept of what is natural, the teleos issue. And so I'm just kind of summarizing a body of information that you can find yourself just by doing concordance studies or whatever. But the teaching of Scripture, both in the Old and the New Testament, unlike the teaching of slavery, where you see a clear trajectory forward, with respect to homosexuality, both in the Old and New Testament, there's uniformly a negative assessment of homosexuality. And especially in light of the permissive view of homosexuality in the Roman world, the New Testament teaching stands out from its cultural mainstream in a way that you would not expect unless it had this high priority for the integrity of the Christian community. And so in that light, in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is describing a whole set of moral failures that were common in the Corinthian church. And in that context, he also includes what is translated in the New American Standard, effeminate, which is malakos in the Greek, and arsenokoite, homosexual. And he's pointing these things out as sins that are problems within the Corinthian church. And there is, I think, some legitimate disagreement on the particulars of the meaning of these two Greek words. Our, for instance, the malakoi, male prostitutes, as some commentators have suggested, especially in the gay literature, it's possible, but the word means soft, and that's how it's used outside the New Testament. So effeminate in that context is a pretty good translation of the word, and indeed, the technical term for a male prostitute is not malakos. Most commentators, based on the wider use of the term in historic context, view malakos as the passive partner in a homosexual encounter, and on the other hand, then, the arsenokote is a compound word of male, arseno, and koite, intercourse. Koite, that's where we get the word coitus, is in its original, it's slang, it's vulgar in its historic usage, and homosexual is a very literal translation of that word. So both in the context of 1 Corinthians 6, where he's talking about the difficult moral decay within the church, and also in 1 Timothy 1:10, where he's talking about similar problems in the city of Ephesus, and in the meaning of the terms themselves, and the specific term of arsenokote, it certainly relates to homosexual sin and probably referring to the active counterpart of the malakos, the passive partner in the homosexual activity. Gordon Fee has written an excellent commentary on 1 Corinthians. I've given you the reference there. You can chase that down for his discussion. And so the point I'm trying to make here is that homosexual behavior is being identified, and Paul is calling on the church to flee that kind of conduct. So there is no trajectory in the significant number of texts, both new and old, that describe homosexual activity. Then, with that then too, the argument from nature, this is the third hermeneutical principle coming out, is significant in this discussion, and the text is Romans 1, and it's a familiar one probably to many, most of us, maybe even all of us, but it bears reading in verses 26 and 27, where he says, "For this reason God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned with their desire for one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own person the due consequence of their error." And so he's just saying nature itself, they violated the design, the purpose of gender difference, and as a consequence, are receiving in their own beings, he says, the consequence of their error. So the point of Romans 1 and 2 is Paul showing that people with the law and without the law are without excuse before God, because the witness of nature and the testimony of the Mosaic Law both reveal human guilt. That's the whole argument that he's involved with. So it's within that context that Paul describes human sin apart from the law. And so the logic of Paul's argument in Romans 1 is that fallen people, people who are cut off from the life of God and who do not acknowledge God or give thanks to him, as he says, were given over or began to be driven by the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to degrading passions. And in this context, Paul brings out the nature and or natural, unnatural categories as expressions of human corruption from God's design for sexual relationships. And the point here, then, has nothing to do with cultic sacrifices in pagan temples. Some people have argued that these are sacred male prostitutes. It's not really a part of the context here at all. It has to do with what is natural and unnatural relative to God's design and intent for creation. And should be noted, too, that the list of things that evidence human depravity certainly do not end in sexual sins at all. But Paul goes on to identify all kinds of inward attitudes and outward injustices as well. So it's just like, it's not some thing that is cited as uniquely sinful, but as a part of the package of what it looks like to be alienated from God and to be living a life that violates God's design. So natural, this is where it gets tricky, I think, and where people get confused. Natural, in today's usage, seems to be something like the common expression, what comes naturally to you. That is, what seems normal for you. Something that has always been there, perhaps. That is just a part of how you view yourself or the way that you feel. That's what natural means. But that's really not the way that the ancient world in general, or the Bible in particular, understood nature or natural. Nature included the kind of idea of normative design, the nature of things being the result of intentionality or purpose. Because why? Because there is a God who's intelligent and who is the creator. The Greeks call it form, a teleological or design principle that's in nature itself. Similarly, the Bible views nature as the product of God's creativity and personhood, culminating in the apex of creation, which is the creation of humanity in his image. So this concept of nature includes standards or norms, the oughts of nature itself. The issue is not what comes natural to you in some sort of a intuitive Freudian sort of sense, but what is the appropriate purpose of something in God's design. That's what he means by natural. That there is a normative purpose for sex is clear in Genesis 1 and 2, that sexual complementarity is a reflection of God's unique image. He made them male and female, the two becoming one flesh, family, and the blessing of children. That the normative purpose for sex was broken in the fall is clear in Romans 1. But regardless of how natural the impulse toward homosexual behavior may be, or orientation, it's not natural in the biblical sense. There's a disconnect there. And I think the way that Webb kind of draws this conclusion into focus is helpful. I think it's a sensitive subject. Like I said, I don't bring this up to resolve it, but just to put it out there as we need to think about issues like this biblically. Biblically, regardless of how maybe the culture around us may react, within the Christian community, we need to be faithful to the Word. And I like the way Webb concludes. He says, within a pluralistic society such as ours, Christians should actually defend the rights and the freedoms of homosexuals to live their beliefs. We should not legally impose our sexual ethic on others. Why? Because the ethics of Scripture are intended for the community of God's people. Furthermore, the emerging biological and environmental research suggests that for some individuals, the degree of non-volitional disposition toward homoerotic behavior is quite strong. For others, it is simply a matter of personal choice, not clouded by volitional issues. Even within a negative assessment, we must recognize the sliding scale of culpability as a Christian ethic does in other areas where non-volitional factors influence a particular behavior. And so, that's a complicated paragraph. There's a lot of implication to it. But what I guess I've taken the time and to a certain extent the risk of bringing this out because I think we need to be realistic as a community that if we are living in a time where most people's love grows cold, if we are living with the end in sight, we can expect a deterioration of the ethical framework of the culture in which we live. And like Bruce Coburn said so many years ago, the problem with normal is it always gets worse. And the temptation for the church has always been to bend to the direction of the culture. We certainly have done that with the materialistic value that is our culture. We've not stood our ground against materialism. We've incorporated that into how we view the Scripture. We've incorporated the individualism of our culture into our reading of Scripture. So it's all about me and my relationship to God, even though the overwhelming majority of passages in the New Testament that speak of salvation are cast in the collective sense. the you plural, not just the you individual. And so there is always that risk, that danger of conforming to the value system and the pressures of the culture around us in areas where, for a variety of reasons, we don't want to resist. And this may be one of them as something that we need to think through. It's something that you need to think through. But I've put this out to you as kind of an example of the fact that that we do need to think biblically. And there are things at stake in how we put these things together. And we need to be willing to land at a place, even at a place that might distance ourselves, unfortunately, from the broader culture in which we live. Not because we're judging, we're moving toward the culture, but because there is that sense that there is a different ethic operating inside the framework of the Christian community. So I put that out to you, you know, just because I think this is where it all comes down to. It comes down to how we live as a community, how we exercise our faithfulness to God's word in the belief that if we're faithful to his word, we will also enjoy the blessing of his provision for us, and that we will have a witness to the culture just exactly as the New Testament church had a dynamic and powerful witness to their culture, which was at least as corrupt as our own. And yet this is where the church really flourished. Maybe 1 million people came into the kingdom in the first century. So those are some thoughts there. And just to leave it on this whole question of making the scriptures the true authority in our lives and in our communities, and thinking through together what does that mean, what does that look like, is the purpose of really talking, I guess, about these ethical things.